Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I'm your host, H.C. Felder. Today the topic is responding to arguments against the deity of Jesus. And to talk with me about this, I have a very special guest. My very special guest is Dr. Michael Brown. The interesting thing about Dr. Brown is he was actually born Jewish. He's actually a Jewish Christian. He's also the president of Fire School of Ministry in Concord. He's the director of Coalition of Conscience and hosts a daily nationally syndicated radio show. We were talking about that. He's all over the nation. He holds a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University, and he has served as visiting adjunct professor for Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is my alma mater, and a number of others. There were so many, we would be here forever if I named them all. He's contributed numerous articles to scholarly publications. He's the author of 20 books, including Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, and the highly acclaimed five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Welcome to the show, Dr. Brown.
Great to be with you. Thank you.
Okay, tell us briefly about your Fire School of Ministry in Concord.
That's a school we birthed originally in Pensacola, Florida in 1997, then moved it here in 2003. So our team has been together now for quite a number of years. And the purpose of the school is to raise up world-changing leaders for the gospel. Church planters in America, missionaries overseas, people that are going to go into the schools and become a next generation of godly teachers, people that may be raised up into every aspect of society and be world changers. We believe Jesus did not come into the world to start a lovely home and garden religion called Christianity. He came to launch God's revolution, not the way the world does it, not hatred and violence and anger. He came to change the world through the principles he received from his Father. And the Great Commission, you could paraphrase it by saying, hey, let's go change the world together. So our School of Ministry is an intensive 3-year program. It's grounded in the Word, grounded in solid theology, but it's not primarily academic. It's academically based, but it's primarily practical so that people can come in. We've had people come in with 2 PhDs. We've had people come in right out of high school. And the goal is to get them grounded in the Word, grounded in relationship with God, grounded in the things of the Spirit, grounded in practical ministry, and then raised up and out to go and change the world.
Wow, that's great. Sounds like what Jesus did.
Yeah, what we're
he
going for.
Up
we're
some disciples who went out and changed the world.
He was willing for 3 years. That's our model. So we're making our efforts in that direction.
Okay. And speaking of Jesus, now what we're going to do is I'm gonna bring up just a bunch of arguments that people use to try and prove that Jesus isn't God. Well, but before we get there, I want to ask you, who is Jesus?
Well, do we want the 50-hour version?
No, we don't want the 50-hour.
Okay.
We want the few minutes of 3 or 4 minute version.
Yeah, because obviously for any believer and anyone who loves the Lord, it's an open-ended question you can talk about forever. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Well, what does all that mean? We understand that there's one God and one God only. If there's any fundamental truth throughout Scripture, is that there's one God. And we understand from Scripture that this one God is complex in his unity. That on the one hand, he's unseen. On the other hand, he's seen. On the one hand, he fills heaven and earth. On the other hand, he can walk among us. On the one hand, he sits enthroned in the heavens in unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen him. On the other hand, he pitches his tent among us. We understand God, who is complex in his unity, is Father, Son, and Spirit. That is how he has revealed himself to us. That is how we know him. The Father is the source and the origin of all things. The Son is the one through whom things come, and the Spirit continues to interact and work among us. And here's what we need to understand about the Son. He is the one that makes the Father known. Some of those here who are Bible students know the term exegesis. In John 1:18, as you know, it says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only God, or the one and only Son who's in the bosom of the Father. In Greek, it's literally, he has exegeted him. He has explained him and made him known. How is it in the Old Testament that God was seen, yet he said no one can see him and live? How is it at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 that 70 of the elders plus Moses and three others saw the God of Israel? How is it that Abraham in Genesis 18 communed with Yahweh and talked to him face to face, and yet John 1, 1 Timothy 6, other passages tell us no one has ever seen God? No one has seen the Father. It is the Son who makes him known, and the Son who is eternal. The Son comes into this world and pitches his tent among us. When you saw him, the tent was one thing. We don't worship the tent. We're not trying to find, is there a fragment of a bone of Jesus from somewhere or a piece of flesh that was hung on the cross? No, we don't worship the tent. We worship the one who filled that tent. So he comes and pitches his tent among us. John 1:14, the Word, the one who makes the Father known, the one who is the expression of the Father, he comes into our midst, and the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we've seen his glory, the glories of the one and only of the Father. And he comes to fulfill the promises to Israel, to be the anointed one, the anointed priestly king. And he comes to save the world. And by his death on the cross, when we put our faith in him and turn from our sins by his power, we are eternally saved. He is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, all of that in one.
That's a very good synopsis. So now we can move on to the arguments that people use to try and demonstrate that Jesus is not God. He's not divine. And the first one I have is that according to the New Testament, Jesus was just a man. For instance, Jesus said that he didn't know the hour of his return. And how could he be God? Because God is supposed to be omniscient. And Jesus also told the rich young ruler at one point when they were having a discussion, and Jesus said that only God is good.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why would Jesus say only God is good?
Right.
If he were God.
So first thing, in terms of his humanity, he was limited. In other words, when he was on the earth, there were things he didn't know. When he was 1 year old, I don't believe he was faking when he was learning to speak Aramaic or Hebrew. I don't believe that he was doing advanced calculus in his mind and working out theories that Einstein would never figure out. He was a human being. He was divine pitched in human flesh. So Philippians 2 speaks of him emptying himself and becoming fully human. So he's fully human, fully God. He had to sleep. The Gospels talk about him being tired. The Gospels talk about him being hungry. He had things revealed to him by the Spirit because he was not omniscient when he was on the earth. So as the Son here on the earth, there were certain things he didn't know. No mystery there. One of those things was the hour of his return. That was in his humanity. That's all. What about the idea that when he was approached, good teacher, good master, what should I do? And he says, don't call me good. Only one is good. That's God. Is that what he meant, that he's not good? Well, why does he call himself the good shepherd in John, the 10th chapter? Why does he say that he is the good shepherd? And why does he speak of himself in other ways as coming from the Father and returning to the Father if he was just a mere man? No, what he's actually doing is the opposite of what the critics think. He's actually saying to this rich young man, do you know who you're talking to?
Right.
Why are you calling me good? Only one that's good is God, because you are God, because you are the Son of God.
Right.
That's the right answer. So was he saying that he was bad? Was he saying that he was evil? Was he saying he was sinful? No, of course not. So those arguments are pretty simply answered and break down pretty easily.
Yeah, and actually, this is a point that cults make very often, because what they do is they will say that Jesus is just a man, and they go to the scriptures that talk about him being a man and completely neglect the scriptures that talk about him being God.
Yeah, we agree that he is man. We agree that he is fully human.
Right.
1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Jesus.
Right.
We agree with that. The Bible speaks of that. Hebrews, the second chapter, that he takes on flesh and blood so he can partake in our weakness. And Hebrews 4, that we needed a high priest like him who would be sensitive to us because he's been tempted as we were, yet without sin. So these things are foundational in the Word. If he didn't become man, if he didn't taken flesh and blood, he couldn't die for our sins as the new Adam.
Right.
But he was not just the new Adam. If he was the new Adam, why is every tongue in heaven and earth going to bow down, confess him as Lord? Every knee is going to bow down. Every tongue is going to confess him. Why, if he's just a mere man, does he say in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, exactly as the Father says. There's only one who is the beginning and the end. That's God.
Right.
What does he say of himself before Abraham was, I am? So he's fully God. He's fully man. And it's not the kind of thing you just dream up, because it's a bit of a scandal Right. And when Jews hear it, they're totally scandalized. They just think it's like Guru Maharishi is God. You know, this guy walking down the street is God. We all mock that. And they say, well, it's the same with Jesus. That's also why he didn't just come out and say, I'm God. What would that mean? What would that imply? Would it mean the Father is not God in heaven? Would it mean it's like Zeus or Apollo coming down? What would that mean? So he spoke things that opened the hearts and minds and challenged the thinking and made them realize what he was saying to the point of saying it's blasphemy. But he also did it in a way that was not overt so that they would have to understand who he was and what he was saying.
Right. The next one is, if God is eternal, God is self-sufficient, how can God possibly have a son? It doesn't even make any sense. And this is a particular one that I hear when I'm talking to Muslims.
Yeah. So. Well, of course, on a biblical basis, the word speaks often of God's son. Israel is depicted as a son. The king is depicted as a son. And in a unique way, the Messiah is depicted as a son. And of course, in the Quran, you know, it says explicitly, you know, some of the most famous Arabic sayings in the Quran with the Surah Al-Ikhlas, the chapter on doctrinal purity, says explicitly he doesn't give birth and he isn't born.
Right.
You know, it's part of the confession of his oneness. I remember studying that in Arabic and thinking, wow, this is very clear what's being said. God does not have a son in terms of human begetting. God does not have a son in that he had sex with a female god and they produced offspring. God has a son in that he proceeds forth from himself. He is eternal. He's not like a human being in limitation. He is eternal God. And in that sense, he proceeds forth from himself. In that sense, he is complex in his unity. It's just the question of who he is. Is he complex in his unity? Are there multiple facets to God? You know, when you look at the physical sun, S-U-N, we actually don't see the core of it. It's too bright. We can't look at that. What we see is the radiance that shines forth from that. And then what touches us are the invisible rays. It's the same thing with God. The Father dwells in unapproachable light. He reveals himself through his Son, the radiance of his glory, and then the Spirit works among us. So Islam just defines things differently and doesn't understand what sonship is. No. We say that God eternally is complex in his unity, and he defies human categories.
Right. Now, the next question I thought is interesting, and I have to say this before I ask this question, is that, Dr. Brown, is that I actually went to your website and got a lot of these. By the way, I love your website. It was
askdrbrown.org.
Right.
Yes, sir.
And you had a lot of objections up there, pretty much well aimed at Jewish people who denied the deity of Christ. And I just sort of took some of them and I sort of made them generic. But I thought this one was pretty interesting because I've never heard this one before. And it says that the Old Testament condemns human sacrifice. Why would God condone the sacrifice of Christ?
Right. So this is separate from the deity of Christ issue and simply the idea that Jesus died for the sins of the world. We would be told, for example, in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he didn't really want him to do it. He said, stop. That often in the scriptures, God explicitly condemned those who sacrificed their children to deities. It's one of the reasons God destroyed Jerusalem. You can read about it in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, in Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, and little children being sacrificed to Molech and Tophet and so on. So these things were abominations. This is not human sacrifice. This is not someone sacrificing another person. Rather, this is a very Jewish concept, namely that the death of the righteous atones for the sin of the generation. In the Talmudic language, the language of the rabbis, it says, Mitatam shel tzadikim tichaper. The death of the righteous atones. Where do they get this idea from? Well, you have the sacrificial system where you have an innocent victim taking the place of a guilty party. You have the concept of the binding of Isaac, even though he didn't actually die. Rabbinic literature paints it as if he died, and it was somehow an intercession on his behalf. You have sometimes wicked ringleaders are killed. Numbers, the 25th chapter, with Zimri and Cosby, an Israelite man and a Midianite woman sinning. When Phinehas the priest kills them both, it says he made atonement for Israel. How the ringleaders, the representative guilty parties, they died and the others are free. Well, what's the concept here? The concept is that here's someone who is a good and righteous person, and they suffer, and there seems to be no reason for it. Why? It's like they were a magnet to draw on them the guilt of the generation. As it says in Isaiah 53, by his wounds we were healed. What's written in Isaiah 53? That the servant of the Lord will make himself an asham, a guilt offering. So here is the righteous one basically saying to his father, don't kill them, don't wipe out the human race in its guilt. I will pay the price. It would be like people running up a massive bill somewhere, and they're all going to go to debtor's prison for life in the old world, and you come in and say, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it. That's what he does as the perfectly righteous one. And it's a discovery I made about the Jewish teaching on the atoning power, the death of the righteous. Growing up, I was not in a religious enough Jewish home to know about this. When I discovered it years back in my studies, I was absolutely blown away by the fact that this core truth of the gospel is presented there in my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I have a whole section in the back revealing the mysteries of the hidden Messiah, about the atoning power of the death of the righteous, and how Jewish and biblical this concept is. Not human sacrifice, rather the righteous one paying for the sins of the generation and the sins of the world.
That is definitely a different way to look at it. Well, Dr. Brown, the next one is that Jesus never fulfilled any of the messianic prophecies.
Ah, that's one you hear often in Jewish objections. Isaiah 11, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. They won't hurt or destroy my holy mountain. Isaiah 2, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Have these things happened?
Right.
Isaiah 35, the exiles will come with rejoicing and so on. The temple will be built according to Zechariah, the sixth chapter. Have these things happened? Traditional Judaism says no. Therefore, because these things have not yet happened, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Ah, they're missing the point. The Messiah, let's say, will do numbers 1 through 10 in terms of his messianic mission. The first five he has to do before the second temple is destroyed. He has to fulfill the messianic prophecies that speak of his priestly work. Like David was a priestly king, the Messiah is a priestly king. And as a priestly king, he had to suffer and die for our sins and rise from the dead and initiate everlasting atonement before the second temple was destroyed. We can demonstrate that through numerous scriptures. According to Isaiah, the 49th chapter, he had to be rejected by his own people and be a light to the Gentiles. So here's what we have. He had to suffer for the sins of the world. He had to be rejected by his own people. He had to die. He had to rise from the dead. And he had to do all this before the second temple was destroyed. We can see that in Haggai 2, Malachi 3, Daniel 9, and other passages. And then he has to become a light to the nations of the world, according to Psalm 22, which prefigures the death of the righteous sufferer, or the one delivered from the jaws of death. His deliverance from death is so extreme that the nations of the earth will turn to God. Well, that is what has happened through Jesus, Yeshua. You say, hasn't fulfilled prophecy. How about being a light to the nations? How about being the most influential Jew who ever lived? How about bringing hundreds of millions of people into the knowledge of the God of Israel? Because he did 1 through 5, and because he's done them on schedule, we know he'll return and do 6 through 10.
Well, here's another one, Dr. Brown. Modern scholars are in complete agreement that the Gospels portray a mythical Jesus. There is very little that we can really know about his life.
Well, there are critical scholars who believe that. And the fact is, if you say, well, what would actually prove it? One critical scholar says you can't prove anything in ancient history. In other words, you don't have the videotape, you don't have the audio tape, you don't have the photographs. We have to interpret the records. What's fascinating is these same critical scholars also dismiss the Old Testament. So when a liberal Jew comes and says, we can't believe what's written in the New Testament, no credible scholar believes it. I say, well, those same liberal scholars, they reject the Old Testament too.
Right.
They reject the foundations of your faith. But here's what we do know. Richard Baucom has written a wonderful book on the eyewitnesses of Jesus, indicating that we have every reason to believe that much of the gospel testimony is eyewitness testimony. We have various criteria that we use. For example, the criteria of embarrassment, that you would not say certain things about your leaders that were not true and accurate. So when the gospels portray, for example, Peter and the other disciples trying to stop Jesus from being crucified and they don't understand it and they're confused after he rises from the dead, these are things discrediting to your leaders. Why are they there? They're there because they actually happened.
Right.
So there are many scholars. Here, Bart Ehrman, who is one of the most famous skeptics around today, an agnostic. I debated him 2 years ago at Ohio State University. Brilliant man, but I believe in fundamental error, and I pray for him. Bart Ehrman just wrote a new book called Did Jesus Exist? And even though he says, yeah, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong in the Gospels, he says, of course he existed. You can't deny he existed. And when we step back, we've got to realize that far and away, I mean, there's no comparison.
Right.
The most well-attested document in the ancient world is the New Testament.
Right.
And the secular verification of Jesus and his followers is seen as expected. You say, well, how come the historians of his day didn't write about him? Well, first, this was on CNN. They weren't writing as the thing happened.
Right.
The second thing is, almost all the major Roman writers that would have written about that from his day, we don't have any of their records anyway. But what they normally did was a generation or two later, that's when they lived, they would now reflect on the events and write their histories. And those writers do talk about Jesus. And then you have the very fact of the Jesus movement that very early begins to transform the world. It was not based on a myth. You don't have a Zeus movement like that or an Apollos movement like that or anything else.
Right.
So as I've looked at this, what I really see is those who want to deny that he existed can do so.
Right.
But those that want to be honest with the evidence have to recognize he died and there are attestations that he rose from the dead and a whole movement came out of that.
I was having a conversation with an atheist once and he said that there's no way I could prove that Jesus existed. And I said, well, what would you consider as proof? And he said, well, I need something like a birth certificate.
Right.
I'm like, huh? A birth certificate? And he had all these criteria. And I said, name one person throughout ancient history who could meet your criteria.
Exactly.
And he had no one.
Nobody.
Because he wanted to raise the bar so high that no one can match it.
Right, from ancient history. Of course not. And here's the bottom line. Most of us that got saved did not get saved because someone presented verifiable evidence to us that Jesus was alive.
Right.
He presented evidence to us by changing us. Look, I was a heroin shooting, LSD using rock drummer, living in rebellion, raised in a Jewish home, not believing in God. Jesus didn't exist in my thinking. I was hostile to him. And he radically changes my life to the fact that for 40 plus years I've been serving him. I have all the proof that I need. And if someone will open their heart to God, God will give them the proof.
Right. Here's one. Jesus was a cruel and undisciplined man. He violated the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by cursing and hence destroying a perfectly good fig tree for not bearing figs, even though the New Testament writers tell us that it was not time for the figs. So much of your wonderful Messiah. He even called a Gentile woman a dog when she approached him for help.
Yeah, the dog one has a little bit more weight to it. The cursing the fig tree is like, oh, you're going to reject Jesus over that. So, okay, let's think about it. First, the God of the Old Testament, who is good and his mercies endure forever, he destroyed whole races of people. I mean, he told the people of Israel to go out and wipe out the Canaanites, okay? And yet Jews would say that's okay. Because that was what God did at that time. And then earthquakes and other destructive acts, I'm sure more than a tree or two was uprooted and hurt.
Right.
The children of Israel, when they went to war, could not damage good trees. Jesus is doing something to demonstrate his power over nature and to prophetically indicate that the people of Israel who should have been recognizing him and bearing fruit were not. And in point of fact, even though it was not the exact season for the figs, the fact that it was indicating, it was looking as if it was, there was a parable with that as well. It was not as it looked to be, and Jesus recognized something was wrong and cursed it. So if someone's going to have a problem with that, they got to throw out the Old Testament.
Right.
And if he actually had the power to curse that fig tree, you have to wonder who he was.
Yeah, that's a good point.
As for calling a Gentile woman a dog, this is the Jesus that actually healed this woman. Think of it, in Matthew 15, the parallel in Mark 7, it tells us that he travels up to Syrophoenicia, Tyreside area. When you actually look at it, he had nothing to do there. In other words, he did not go there and do other ministry. It's what, maybe a 60-mile round trip on foot. He made it there, he heals the woman's daughter, and then he leaves. And the whole context was in the context of if you eat with unwashed hands, does that defile you? And he was saying, no, it doesn't. And he's basically breaking down the purity laws that would separate the Jewish people from the Gentile people. Now he's going and acting on it by going to a Gentile region and healing the woman's daughter. So he is showing compassion And he's the one that gives the commission to take this message to all nations and the one that dies for the sins of the whole world. What he was doing was speaking to her in very strong terms to draw out her faith and to test her. Mm-hmm. What he was doing was speaking in terms, some say that he was talking about pet dogs and the word was not as derogatory. That's debated. Certainly that's the way she comes back. But she is demonstrating great faith, and in the eyes of many Jews in that time, Gentiles were low class or subpar. They were not like the Jews. They were dogs compared to the Jews. Many of the rabbinic writings in those days have some negative things to say about the Jewish people. Jesus is saying something to draw out great faith from her, and then he heals the daughter and commends her. And you think of it, 60-mile round trip just to heal her and to demonstrate that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down and that the Messiah of Israel can go to the Gentiles as well. It's ultimately an extraordinary demonstration of compassion, long-suffering, and then he dies for that very woman not long after that.
Very good point. And believe it or not, we've come to the end of the show. So I want to thank you, Dr. Brown, for coming with me and discussing this topic with me. The show title is Responding to Arguments Against the Deity of Jesus. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me. Until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes, by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. Yeah.